Assyria, mainly because they had sided with Egypt when Egypt, when Assyria and Egypt were vying for world power. And as a result of that, Nahum comes to the southern kingdom and or Judah, and he brings a message of consolation, which is what his name means, to Judah, that they will not be destroyed by this invading superpower. And as a quick review, just outline of where we've been in the big picture, chapter 1, which we've covered, deals with God's sovereign power. Assyria thinks they are the world superpower. And God makes it clear in chapter 1 that while they think they're the superpower, and from the standpoint of man they are, he's the sovereign power. He's put them in that position, whether they realize it or not. And in the first 8 verses, he starts in that chapter by describing his character. He's slow to anger, and he's... while he's slow to anger, he's not going to let the guilty go unpunished. And he also makes it clear that he's the God of nature. He controls all of nature, and no one can stand before him. And then in the end of chapter 1, he makes the promise to Judah, the southern kingdom, that Assyria will not conquer them. And in fact, Assyria will be destroyed utterly and no longer be a world power. And it's interesting, if you remember when we studied those verses 9 through 15, he makes these promises to Judah not because Judah's good. Judah has their fair share of sins. In fact, they've got a lot of sins. It's, again, the actual timing of when this book was written is questionable, but there's a good possibility it was written during the reign of Manasseh. And if you remember Manasseh, he was one of the worst kings of Judah that they ever had. So certainly, God's not going to save Judah because they're so good. He's going to save Judah for what reason? For his sake. They're his chosen people. He's made promises to them. Among others, he made the Davidic promise, which was up on the overhead before we got started, that David and his sons would reign over Judah forever. And he's faithful to his promises. He's not going to destroy Judah. Let's face it, Satan, since the Jews have been chosen by God, has made every attempt to destroy them, among other things. So he and specifically to destroy the line of David, so that Jesus Christ could not come as our Savior. So that's the beginning of the book. If we go to the other big picture, chapters 2 and 3 deal with the destruction of Nineveh. Last week we covered most of chapter 2, which is the siege and capture of Nineveh. Chapter 3 deals with the utter destruction. And to quickly review again what we covered last week about the siege and capture of Nineveh. Nineveh, in somewhere around 615 BC, Nebuchadnezzar the First, again, this is the father of the Nebuchadnezzar of the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar the First, who was a vassal king of Assyria. He was king of Babylon. He conspired with the Medes, the king of the Medes, to rebel against Assyria. Both of them were vassals. As vassal kings, they sent money and tribute to Assyria and also contributed soldiers and workers to the Assyrian army and building projects. But the Babylonians and the Medes decide to rebel against the Assyrians, and they raise an army of 400,000 and come to Nineveh to besiege it. And chapters 1 through 8, basically, or chapters 1 through 8, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2, describe that army coming up against the city of Nineveh. And it tells us in verse 6 in particular that Nineveh is destroyed primarily because this gate right here, this water gate, was destroyed by an extremely large flood, a spring flood, and like a 100-year flood like we had with Agnes. Some of you are old enough to remember that flood. And it broke down this gate here, plus a section of the wall around it, and left the Medes and Babylonians to easily march into the city and to destroy the Assyrians who were locked up inside. And that was really the end of that. And last week we started the second part of this, the plunder and capture of the city, which is described in 2:9 through 13. As my notes said, we got through 8 through 10. And hopefully that's where we left off. In verses 9 and 10, God had promised them that Nineveh, after this destruction, would never be occupied again. And it is interesting because, again, Nineveh is located just to the west of Mosul. And all the activity that ISIS is exactly where we're fighting ISIS right now in northern Iraq. God promised it would never be occupied again. The suburbs of Mosul were expanding and almost back into where they would have started occupying what was once Nineveh. Due to the actions of ISIS and the destruction that's going on there and the battle that's going on, that all that building projects and all that expansion to the west to where Nineveh was located has stopped, and who knows whether it would ever proceed again, but it would certainly appear that, among other things, God is using the present situation to keep his word true that Nineveh will never be occupied again because it was close to being. So that's kind of a review of where we've been, and from here we go forward to finish up. And the very first thing he covers at the end of, or the last thing he mentions in chapter 2, is he compares Assyria to a pride of lions in verses 11 through 13. And let me read these verses in chapter 2, 11 through 13, and then make some comments about what he's saying here. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard if it's slightly different from yours. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and the lion's cub prowled, with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the land. And no longer will the voice of your messenger be heard. It's interesting that he compares Nineveh and Assyria to lions. I don't think any of you have lions living around your house, but I bet you a lot of you have cats. Frank has a cat, as I recall, right, Ken? Oh, no, really? I didn't. They don't have, but they did for a long time. And those of you who have cats, I know we have one right now, you know that the cats control the house, right? They run the house, you don't. And that's, the lion is said to be the king of the animal, the king of the animal kingdom. Assyria was the king of the human kingdom. And why does he compare them? What does he say about this group of lions that control? Probably good Frank wasn't here, isn't it, Ken? Bringing up his cat when his cat didn't know he lost his cat. But anyways, because I understand that cat controlled him, right?
It was Carol's cat.
Oh, was it? But it controlled Ken. It controlled Frank. Yeah, that's the way these things usually happen. Susie got a cat, and it controls me. Yeah, that's for sure. Anyways, let me back up one second. What are cats known for?
Being
You have a cat. What do you know? What do you know them about? They what?
They hunt and sleep.
They hunt and sleep. That's true. That's all they do. What else are they known for?
Nine lives.
Say what?
Nine lives.
Nine lives. It seems like they always escape, and that actually is interesting because this lion has had to use up his nine lives, as we'll see in chapter 3. Anything else that cats are known for?
Prowess.
They're very good hunters. I mean, Rick needs them to catch the cats, I guess, or the mice in his bed, or close to his bed, I guess it was. What else?
Independent.
They run, they do what they want when they want. What was Assyria doing at this point? As the world superpower, they were doing what they wanted, when they wanted, and they thought that they ran the world. And in fact, God says, what about them? In verse 11, or actually I guess it's verse 12, not only did they provide food for themselves, they had so much left over that they were just basically wasting it. They killed more than they needed. And they tore it apart. That was what Assyria was doing. It was conquering the world. It was full of atrocities. They reigned very much like ISIS reigns through terror. They were known for the atrocities. We talked about that the very first week. The Assyrian Empire was known for the way they treated their enemies, skinning people alive and burning them at the stakes and doing all kinds of very or beheading them and stuff, just like ISIS is doing, to put fear into the kingdoms around them. And that's the way God describes this group of lions in verses 11 and 12. And he goes on in verse 13 to tell them that they're going to be cut off. Their time as a world power is coming to an end, as we'll see. So that is interesting how he compares them to these lions. They're acting very much like, and those of you who have cats know what it's like to have a herd of cats or a group of cats, and just how independent they are, and yet they are very efficient killers and are very good at getting their prey. Other than that, they sleep. You know, that's the way the Assyrian Empire worked. So let's move on to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the utter destruction of Nineveh in the 19 verses of that. And the very first point in chapter 3 is 1 through 7, where God tells Nineveh why it's going to be utterly destroyed. Is that spelled right? Utter. I guess that's right. So let's read verses 1 through 7 and have some comments. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, the galloping horses and the bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and the countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about, all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for her? Now these verses are interesting for a couple reasons. He describes in the first couple verses, the first three verses, the utter destruction of the city and how terrible it must be to be inside those gates when the Babylonian and Mede army comes through the gates and slaughter everybody. There's mass of slain corpses and countless dead bodies. So many that they're stumbling over the dead bodies as they devastate the city. That's not a pretty picture, and certainly this world superpower to have that utter destruction come upon them really draws them up short. They thought they were the king. They were the independent lion of the world. And God showed them in this destruction just how fleeting their power can be. But the reason why is really given in 4 and 5. Nineveh, as we talked about, is a very ancient city. It goes back to Nimrod, the original or a great grandson of Noah, and one of the beginners of the false religions. False religions had their start where? After the flood, where did false religion start? Babylon. And Babylon was formed shortly before Nineveh. Nineveh came about shortly thereafter, but it became a power of Nimrod's original kingdom got shifted from Babylon up to Nineveh. Nimrod was known for two things. What was that? He was a mighty hunter and a hunter of men. He hunted men. He was the beginning of, for lack of a dictator, of a despot who would rule through fear and intimidation. And he also, as it says in verses 5 and 6, not only did he control and through fear, but he also was one of the spread the false religions of Babylon, the harlotries of Babylon, all through the area that they conquered. And they really became synonymous with the false religions of Babylon. So we're talking about an ancient city that's been spreading, it's been hunting men and spreading the false religion for thousands of years. It's time for judgment, and that judgment is complete and utter as it describes in verses 1 through 3. And then he ends in 6 and 7 talking about how he's making a spectacle of them and that they will be devastated. And it's Nineveh is so hated that there's no one, none of the nations around them, are going to come to comfort or mourn for them. Everyone is glad to see Nineveh be destroyed. It's reminds me so much of when I read Revelation and how the world's going to react to Babylon when Babylon is destroyed. And whether you believe Babylon is Rome or the real city of Babylon, not only is the city itself going to be destroyed, but what are all the kings of the world going to do in Revelation in the end? They look forward to destroying and celebrating the destruction of Babylon, who's described as the great harlot. They're going to turn on the world religion. I mean, it certainly appears that the kings of the world are going to destroy the one world religion, which is active at that point, because it says in Revelation about how the kings turn on the spiritual powers and destroy the false religion that has come up. This seems to be a small picture of what's going to happen during Revelation at the end of the age, where Assyria, the one of the beginning of the harlotries, is destroyed, and no one's comforting. They're all rejoicing over the destruction of Nineveh.
So that's the first section of Nineveh, of the battle, or of Nineveh. The second part of chapter 3 will basically go over the destruction of Nineveh and tell us that it's never going to be occupied again, which is true to this date. And I'm going to break that down into a couple sections, to beginning with the first part of 8 through 19 in chapter 3 deals with Nineveh's destruction being compared to what the Assyrians had done to the city of Thebes. We know that this book was written sometime after 663 BC, because in 663 BC, the Assyrian army conquered Egypt by attacking and destroying the city of Thebes. And God tells them in verses 8 through 10, just like you did to the Egyptian city of Thebes, I'm going to do to you. And he tells them why they're going to do that. In fact, I've got an interesting quote I want to read to you. So let me read 8 through 10 first and then make some comments on it. Though Nineveh was like a pool... Wrong chapter. I'm back in chapter 2. Let me get to chapter 3 and try this again. Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the rivers of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, and whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubin were among her helpers, and yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. Now you want, it's interesting, he doesn't call it Thebes. He says in verse 8, are you better than Noamon? Egypt, as I'm sure you know, worshipped the sun god. And the sun god in Egypt was Amon. Amon, the temple of Amon, was located in Thebes. And therefore, he doesn't call it by the name Thebes. He calls it by the name of the temple that's in Thebes. Are you better than the temple of Amon, is what he's basically saying to them. And obviously, they destroyed the city of Thebes. It describes how they described or how they destroyed it in verse 10, and basically telling them, you know better than them, and in fact, I'm going to destroy you just like you destroyed them. It's interesting. Let me read a quote. The king of Assyria at the time in 663 BC was a guy named Ashurbanipal, and he wrote this about him conquering the city of Thebes. This city, the whole of it, I conquered it with the help of Asher and Ishtar. Now, Asher was a god of the Assyrians. Ishtar was another god of the regional area. So with the help of Asher and Ishtar, he conquered Thebes. Silver, gold, precious stones, all the wealth of the palaces, rich cloth, precious linen, great horses, supervising men and women, two obelisks of splendid electrum, weighing 2,500 talents. The doors of the temples I tore from their bases and carried them off to Assyria. With this weighty booty, I left Thebes. Against Egypt and Cush, I have lifted my spear and shown my power. With full hands, I have returned to Nineveh in good health. Ashurbanipal thought he was pretty wonderful because he had been able to conquer Thebes. And in fact, he gives a credit to two of his gods, Asher and Ishtar. What has God told us back in chapter 1 about God's character? He told us what? If you go back to chapter 1, what is God? He's jealous for his name. Can he let something like this stand, a quote of this type made by a pagan king? that by the help of these pagan gods, goddesses, I conquered this city. Well, he's going to learn in 612 BC that there's a God in the that rules in the heavens who's greater than him. And what they did to the city of Thebes is going to happen to the city of Nineveh, only worse. And that's really what he's telling him in verses 8 through 10. God is not mocked, and there is a time of judgment. He used the Assyrians against the Egyptians, but just like he uses, we were talking about this in men's class, you know, all of us need a certain amount of pain and punishment, or I don't know, punishment's a bad word. We need a certain amount of pain and trials and tribulations, or we're not going to grow. The embedded sin nature in each one of us is so strong, the selfishness and the desire to get our own way is there. And we need a certain amount of pain and trials and tribulation if we're going to get anywhere. And God will use, he'll use one power to create that in people. He's used the Assyrians for years to trouble Judah, to keep Judah somewhat in line. Hezekiah, as we talked about the first week, led the people in a great repentance when the Assyrian army came against them. And in one night, 185 Assyrians were wiped out through the prayer of Hezekiah. There's good reasons to believe that some of Manasseh's repentance late in his life and his return to the Lord was also due to the threat of the Assyrian army. So the Assyrians have been used through time by God, but their mocking of him and their accrediting their gods for their victory, there has to be a time of judgment. Once they repented, Jonah came to them somewhere between 100 and 150 years before Nahum and told them about God's judgment, and they repented. This time, apparently, they're not going to repent. In fact, we know they didn't repent because they get wiped out. And there is a time, there is a, sooner or later, God's going to enforce his holiness on a pagan nation who rejects him. He told us back in chapter 1, he's slow to anger, but sooner or later, there comes a time of judgment. And that's really what he's telling them in chapter 3. So he tells them in 8 through 10 that I'm going to wipe you out just like you wiped out the city of Thebes. And then in 11 through 19, he basically tells them that their time as a superpower is over. This is the third time Assyria has risen to be a world power. Twice before, they had been a world power and had been defeated by the Egyptians or other nations. This is the third and final time that they become a world power. After this destruction of Nineveh, which takes place in the 612 BC when this flood breaks through the gates, Nineveh and Assyria, well, Nineveh has never been occupied. Assyria has never been a world power since 612 BC. And actually, I should back that up. Shortly thereafter, 612 BC is when they lose their power. So let's read some of the verses. I'm going to do this in two sections, 11 through 17 first, and then we'll finish with the last two verses. So 11 through 17, you too will become drunk, you will be hidden, you too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit, and I can't speak. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers, settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. This is an interesting section or series of verses. The first section, 11 through 14, he basically tells them, you can do all you want to prepare for this Babylonian Mede army that's coming against you. And in fact, they're going to build fortifications. They're going to strengthen the walls. They're going to bring in troops from all over. One of the things, again, that the Assyrians would do as a matter of practice as they conquered foreign nations, they would leave some of the royal family in power in those vassal nations, but require them to send troops to Nineveh, to the capital, to help them fight their wars. So Nineveh was full of troops from nations like Egypt and Judah and Turkey, the nations around them. They would have troops in those things. So they were like a bunch of swarming locusts. But what do the swarming locusts do when the sun rises? They flee, take off, and they're no longer seen. What happened to a large degree to the Assyrian army, as soon as the Babylonians broke through the gates, all of these vassal nations, those troops, man, they're out of here. We're not fighting for you. We've been fearful of you all our life. We're only here because you made us be here. You know, one of the problems of bringing in foreign mercenaries is they only fight as long as they have fear in them. And right now, once those gates were broken through and the Babylonian and the Mede army came through, they're more fearful of the Babylonians and the Medes than they are of the Assyrians. So off they flew and took off, leaving the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh to fend for themselves. And it wasn't much of a battle. They were destroyed in no time. In fact, back earlier in chapter 1 through 3, it talks about how the dead were stacked. People were tripping over and there were so many. So Assyria's power was not nearly as strong as it looked like. Anytime you have essentially mercenaries fighting for you, you're not as powerful as you think. The British found that out during the Revolutionary War. A lot of the troops that were in America fighting against the colonials were who? They were Hessians, German troops. They'd gotten, as long as they were getting paid and they were fed well and things weren't too bad, they'd fight. But when things got tough, hey, we're out of here. We don't need to fight for you. And that's exactly what happened to the Assyrians when the Babylonian Medes came against them. And then to finish up, to make sure I get done today, in fact, I hopefully get done a little bit early, verses 18 and 19 tell us about the what's going to happen to Nineveh and Assyria. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? In these verses, he declares that they will no longer be a world power. They're done. And that, in fact, is true. This was their third and final time of being a superpower. And their wound, as it says, is incurable. It's fatal. They have no one who's going to rally to their support anymore. Because as it says in verse 19, for whom has not your evil passed continually? That reminds me of Genesis, how God described the people before the flood, how their evil was only, every imagination of their heart was only on evil continually. That's exact. The Assyrians was only their way of ruling was only on evil continually, and as a result, no one's going to rally to their support. They've used up their fear tactics, just like hopefully someday will happen to ISIS. Their fear tactics are only valuable or workable for so long, and then people turn against you. So that's a quick summary of the book of Nahum. What do we learn in the book of Nahum? Well, first of all, we know, and God tells us that He is the Almighty. He controls all of nature. Who can stand before Him? The Assyrians certainly thought they were the world power. As Ashurbanipal said, who could stand against me? My gods helped me, Ashur and Ishtar, to become the world power, to conquer Egypt and to destroy Thebes. God declares He's the Almighty, and no one stands before Him. He tells us that He's jealous for His name, and He's going to, as a result of that jealousy, protect it. And He's also faithful to His promises. Judah is being threatened with destruction. He's made promises to Abraham and to David. He promised Judah the land. He promised David the kingship. Neither of those promises are going to be broken. And the Assyrians, while they may be the world superpower, they are not going to destroy Judah and wipe out the line of David. He's slow to anger, but in no way will He let the guilty go unpunished. Assyria has been the source of false religion and a source of terror and atrocities since the days of Nimrod. They were founded by Nimrod, a hunter of men. They became the world power three separate times, and their method of ruling has always been the same, through terror and atrocities. God gave them, He's slow to anger. He's given them multiple chances. We know that at least once they repented when Jonah came and preached to them, but their time has gone. And God is good to those who trust Him, is one of the promises He made back in statements He made back in chapter 1. But He's a master of wrath to those who do not trust or believe in Him. And that's something that each one of us needs to be conscious of. He's good to those who believe, but those who do not believe, He's a master of wrath. He may be patient, He may wait, but there comes a day of judgment. And hopefully each one of us here today is ready for that day of judgment, which we never know when it's going to be. For all we know, before the day ends, we might be in the presence of the Lord and have to give an account. And lastly, He's full of comfort to His people. He comforts us at times we need it. And hopefully every one of you can relate to that. I've been through a lot of medical issues the last couple of years, and it's amazing how God, when you get discouraged and you get down, how God brings a message of courage, of comfort and support to you. He's used a lot of you in this room. In my own personal life, there were times you wonder, is it worth going on? And there's not always good things happening to us. And yet God comforts His people. As He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no trials. Is that the no trial? I'm forgetting what I wanted to read now. I better read it to make sure I read the right verse. I know Nick's checking up on me already. let me make sure I read the right verse I have here. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, but we, that's not right. Oh, I don't want Colossians. I wrote something down, something. Oh, Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Good. I'm reading 2 Corinthians and can't understand why it doesn't say what I want it to say. Thanks. Thanks, Carol. So, and that's what I wanted to say. You know, he's going to bring trials and tribulations into our life, but they're for our good, and he always brings that way of comfort and escape in the midst of all the trials and tribulations. So, that's our message from Nahum, and hopefully you've learned some things about God and about what, hopefully you learned some history too, but some things about God and God's character through this series of messages. So let's close with a word of prayer and thank you for the opportunity to teach these last couple weeks. Our Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that you are a tremendous comfort to those of us who have believed in you. We thank you that you've just made that promise available to each one of us, that those who believe in your Son, who believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for our sin, might have eternal life. And we thank you that we have that hope. We thank you that we can look forward to being in heaven one day with you and seeing you in all your glory. And just thank you for the comfort you bring us each day and the way of escape through the many trials that are necessary in order for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We thank you for, again, the ability to fellowship together as believers and just pray for safety in our travels home today. And ask all these things in your name. Amen.